We return to our studies in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. One verse in particular, verse 16. Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The whole passage starts from verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Messiah forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Last week we looked at verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. This thankfulness is very important to God, and that's why it's mentioned in every chapter in this book, thanksgiving. And now, the same little word, let, appears in verse 16. Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly. You notice I have altered the punctuation. There are three clauses here. What you do and how you do it is repeated three times. First of all, let the word of Messiah dwell in you. How? Richly. And then the second clause is teaching and admonishing one another. How? In all wisdom. And then thirdly, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These are the three main clauses. The translators have put different punctuation here. The text originally didn't have any punctuation. But we take it like this. The first little word, let, that means to allow, do not hinder. In other words, even the child of God must exert himself or herself to make sure that they are not obstructing the word of Messiah. We are not yet perfect. We are still needy and sinful, and we tend to get in the way sometimes. Like Shaul writing to the Corinthians, we beseech you in Messiah's stead, be reconciled to God. But he's talking to those who have been already reconciled, who have already been saved. So why should he say to them, be reconciled to God? Because we hold out. It's not total surrender. It's a process of submission that we experience in our lives. We think that we have given ourselves wholly to God, and then God puts his finger on something in our lives. He says, this you have not yielded my lordship. You have not yielded my lordship over you in this thing. So there's the short reason why that little word is there. Let the word of Messiah. How do we hinder the word of Messiah from dwelling in us richly? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 29 for a clue. Isaiah chapter 29. God is speaking here, and he says from verse 9. Isaiah 29 from verse 9. Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." We hinder by not reading. We make all kinds of excuses. This is what God is taxing his people with in this passage in Isaiah. They are drunk, but not with wine. Blind yourselves and be blind. What happens is that we get familiar with the sound of words. "I've heard it all before." That's the thought that comes to us. Familiarity notoriously breeds contempt. And as a result, we don't have that same sense of wonder when we come to the Word of God. A lady at our Bible study said, "When I became a believer and I opened the Bible, I used to say, 'Wow, isn't this wonderful?'" She says, "I don't say that anymore." Well, the answer is, the gold that you've mined at the surface is there no more. If you want more gold, you'll have to excavate. You'll have to dig. You'll have to mine. If you're trying to look for surface gold all the time, you'll never make progress as a gold miner. And it's the same with the Word of God. God allows you to see things on the surface. They excite your admiration. Now he says, if you want more, you shall have to dig for it. And as an old writer put it, I've quoted him before, we dig best on our knees. As we pray, "Lord," says David in Psalm 119, "open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." We need to read and we need to pray that God will anoint our eyes. We need great constancy in that petition. "Open thou mine eyes." Not reading, that's how we hinder the word of Messiah from dwelling richly in us. The second is also in Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. And this is not heeding the word of God. Verse 13, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." What a terrible fate that is, for that to happen. But it was because they didn't heed. And God, in his wisdom, says, if you don't value those things that are precious to me, I'll take them back. In the prophet Amos, he said, there's going to be a time where there's going to be a famine in the land. It won't be a famine of bread or of water. It'll be a famine of the words of God. You have that right at the end of the prophet Amos. He says they'll go from sea to sea, from shore to shore, seeking the word of God and shall not find it. To me, that is the most terrible famine of all, the famine of the word of God. And that's why we need to make sure that we not only read, but that we heed as well. Reading and heeding. Now, we come back to verse 16, Colossians 3. Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly. The word, it's literally word of Messiah here, synonymous with the word of God. And it goes along with what we read in verse 15. Let the peace of Messiah rule in your hearts, or the peace of God, as it is also translated. It is to say, all scripture focuses on Messiah. In the Psalms, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Joel read that passage to us. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. In sacrifices and burnt offerings for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. in the volume of the book it is written of me. That's the voice of the Messiah saying, I'm coming to do what sacrifice and offering could never do. It is the word of Messiah. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Yeshua appeared in his glory with Moshe and Eliyahu, Peter wanted to make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for the Lord. But as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And the hymn is emphatic. It is him you need to hear. In John chapter 7 and verse 16, the Lord Yeshua says, what I have to say is what my Father has told me to say. Father and Son are united in this, with the same message. John 7 verse 16. Yeshua answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. That is a Hebraism. When he says, my doctrine is not mine, what he means to say, it is not only mine. It's the way of speaking, the Hebraism. You come across it in other places where God says, I did not command your fathers when I brought them out of Egypt concerning sacrifice. Now, obviously, God doesn't mean he never commanded them. What he means is, that's not the only thing that I commanded them. And it's the same here. My doctrine is not mine, not only mine, but his who sent me. If any wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So there we see it. All scripture focuses on Messiah. He said in chapter 5 of John, right at the end of the 5th chapter, verse 45 and through 47. John 5 from verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It's important to understand Moses aright in order to believe in Messiah aright. The Bible's, this text, our text, verse 16 says, let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly. That is, indwell. The word of God is not our guest. The word of God is to dwell, indwell us as being its rightful place, as master, Lord, sovereign. Job said in chapter 23 of Job, Job mentions the fact that this characterized his attitude to God. Job 23, verse 12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's the spirit. That's the attitude. David says, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed after your statutes, after your precepts. He was someone who was desperately hungry for the word of God. And Shimon uses that picture in his letter when he says, as newborn babes, earnestly desire the sincere, the pure word of God. Just like a baby desperately cries to be fed, so the child of God should crave the word of God. Jeremiah also speaks of the same thing in chapter 15 and verse 16. He's pleading with God there, and he says, Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. You see what he's saying there? If you are called by the name of God, this should be your regular diet. It ought to be your natural diet. It ought to be something that you regard as essential to your life. The word of God is to indwell in you. And the word you, let the word of Messiah dwell in you, the word is a plural pronoun. It includes all of us. It means we read, mark, learn, inwardly digest the word of God. Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly. It refers to the manner and the extent of ingesting the word of God. When God gave commandment to Joshua, Moses' successor, he left him this recipe for success, for spiritual success, in Joshua 1 and verse 8. Joshua 1 and verse 8. This book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What are we to do? We are to observe to do according to all that is written in it. Everything. Only then will we make our way prosperous. Only then will we have good success. What was the problem with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Wasn't it, as the Messiah told them, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? That word all, it has to dwell in us richly. In the Song of Solomon, God invites his people in chapter 5. He says, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. He speaks of them drinking deeply from the wells of living water. There's a story of a disciple who came to his rabbi and said, Rabbi, I've studied the Torah for so many years. May I not also study other books? And the rabbi says, well, yes, you may. But remember what the Bible says, what the Tanakh says. You shall meditate in it day and night. Find that part of the day that is neither day nor night, and you may read other books in that time. So he put his disciples straight. Now, the next phrase is, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's the second phrase. This is the manner and extent not of ingesting the word of God, but having ingested it, how to impart it, how to pass it on. When the word of Messiah dwells in us richly, then we can teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. That is what is meant here. Teaching means the wise application of doctrine. Speaking the words of God as God has given them to us. That is our wisdom. Not to add to it, not to take away from it, as Moses commanded. In all wisdom, Moses, at one point when he had brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, felt he could not cope. And so God said to him, choose 70 elders and bring them to the door of the tabernacle, and I will take of the spirit that is upon you and put the same spirit on the elders, and they will bear the burden with you. Well, two men did not turn up. They stayed in the camp either through modesty or for some other reason unknown to us. But when the Spirit of God came upon those elders that were gathered at the tabernacle, the Spirit of God also came upon the two that were not there. And someone ran up with the news, breathless, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. This was too much for Joshua. "My Lord Moses," he said, "forbid them." And what was Moses' reply? "Enviest thou for my sake? Are you jealous for my sake?" It's found in Numbers 11. "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that he had put his spirit upon them." All of us can take a turn at teaching and admonishing another. Many times, children teach us. Isn't it remarkable that God has ordained wisdom in the mouths of babes and of sucklings? We can never despise the source from which we learn, because it is God who gave that wisdom to that person through whom we have learned, great or small, whoever they might be. So we are to teach, we are to admonish one another in all wisdom. That is wise exhortation, application of the word of God. It takes wisdom to know how to admonish someone. And we get an example of that in Isaiah 28, verse 10 and 23. Isaiah 28, verse 10. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." We can't throw the whole book at each other, but as we have opportunity and there's one point that comes up, we address ourselves to that one point, and we should be satisfied to leave it at that. In verse 23, the Lord says, in Isaiah 28, verse 23, "Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech." That's how we teach and admonish one another. It means not only speaking, but it means listening. And James in his letter says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." By nature, we are not good listeners. We have to learn the art of listening, of hearing what our brother or sister is saying. Not to jump to conclusions, but hearing them out. And that's involved here as well, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It's a reciprocal relationship. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. In the prophet Malachi, we see the value of it. Malachi chapter 3. We see the value of doing this. We are here in this country enjoying freedom of worship, freedom of religion to a great extent. But just think of our persecuted brothers and sisters who are troubled not only from outside but from inside. Because in times of persecution, it's sad to see how many whom we thought, or whom they thought, were exemplary believers drop out of the race, drop out of the contest. Paul had to write and say, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And yet Demas had been a fellow laborer of Paul. And in Malachi, the situation was bad outside, but it's also bad inside, because from those people who should have known better, there were complaints and murmurings and grumblings and a lot of blaming God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." There's the ungodly talk. Then it is we read in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord. That's when we find out who are the true believers, when the pressure is on, when the heat is on, when it's difficult to maintain our stand or to hold on to our faith. Even some of the writers of the Psalms, Asaph in Psalm 73, as for me, he says, my feet had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are times where our faith will be very sorely tried. What do we do then? Do we have the wisdom to teach and admonish one another? Do we come alongside each other and say, take courage, brother, it won't always be like this? A certain Irish preacher always got his people to praise the Lord. Every Sunday that he met in his church, he said, now, who's got something to thank God for? They got fed up with him. But he kept them to it. He kept them practicing gratitude. One Sunday, there was a very heavy snowfall. And when they got to the church, the preacher wasn't there. The heating wasn't on. They were freezing. They had to keep their coats on. And they waited. And finally, he came in late. And it was obvious he had been pushing his way through the snow and he'd had a hard time. He went to the back and took off his snow-soaked garments. And then he came into the pulpit and they thought, now what he's got, has he got to praise God for? He turned, looked on them and he beamed on them. Praise God, he said. It's not always like this. Now, that's an old story, but that's a true one. So we encourage each other. And that's what the Bible means. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. It's a reciprocal thing. And then thirdly, the third phrase. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I know there are some denominations where they say that should be translated. Psalms and psalms and psalms. But the Greek will not bear that translation. Bless their hearts. They are utterly sincere. And they go by their convictions. But we beg to differ. What we have here are three different kinds of song. Psalms, God's word put to music, like David's psalms. Hymns, musical paraphrases of the word of God. Here's one that thrills my heart. Where high the heavenly temple stands, a house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. What a wonderful paraphrase of Hebrews chapter 4. It's thrilling. God bless those who put those psalms to rhyme and who paraphrased passages of scripture. That's what's meant by hymns. And then spiritual songs are odes, literally odes, O-D-E-S, odes. Religious poetry, praise to God. We have all kinds in the scriptures. We have all kinds mentioned. Saul and Barnabas were in jail in Philippi. We read in Acts chapter 16. And they prayed at midnight and gave thanks to God. Acts 16 verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They were singing hymns to God, musical paraphrases of God's word. Perhaps this would also include psalms and spiritual songs. Singing is inseparable from true worship. Forever and eternity we shall be singing the praises of God and of the Lamb. And therefore, it's a good idea to start now. Isaiah says, the redeemed of the Lord shall come with singing unto Zion. Singing with grace, or literally, in the grace. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, singing in the grace. By the grace of God, we can sing. It points to the fact that sometimes we may not feel like singing. We are not up to it. And then it is that we can beg grace from God and ask Him to help us to sing. And you'll find that what you begin in a struggling way to do, as you do so, God adds His blessing, and you find it comes from the heart, and you're lifted up. The Lord is able to help you by His grace. Singing in the grace. An example of this is in Psalm 34, verses 1 to 3. David is there singing. Remember how David was being threatened by his own men because their town had been sacked and all their loved ones had been taken captive? David encouraged himself in the Lord. And Psalm 34 is a sample of this. When he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed, that was another occasion. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That is, heartily and collectively, because it is in your hearts. We encourage each other as we sing and praise the Lord. And it is to the Lord and not to men. In one of the Psalms, David says, yet the Lord shall be with me. He shall give me song in the night and prayer to the God of my life. Now, these three main phrases are like three concentric circles. They refer first to ourselves, then to each other, and then to the Lord. Do you notice? The first phrase is, let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly. That's personal. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That is interpersonal. And then thirdly, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's to Him. Myself, my neighbor, my God. These are the three main categories that we see here. We get an example of that also in the prophet Micah, chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. These three categories are underlined by God through the prophet. Micah 6 verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly refers to my personal walk with God. To love mercy refers to my attitude, to my neighbor, to my behavior towards my neighbor. And to walk humbly with my God is my relationship to God. In the same way, when Shaul wrote to Titus, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Soberly refers to myself, my personal. It's personal. righteously refers to my attitude and my behavior towards my neighbor, and godly, my behavior before God, my relationship to God. These are the three areas that are marked for us here in Colossians 3, verse 16. And then, to cap it, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks to God the Father through him. To cap all the above admonitions, be sure that your spirit is right, that you are you're right personally, relatively, and Godwards. The emphasis here is whatever you do in word or deed. In other words, it is a faith that acts, and that whatever is, of course, limited by that which is allowed and commanded in the Word of God. It doesn't mean everything indiscriminately. When God was speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 23, he emphasized that it must always be, whatever we do in word or deed, must always be in line with his word and with his will. Exodus chapter 23, verse 13. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. In all that I have said to you, be circumspect. That is the limitation. It must be in line with the will of God. It must be in line with the word of God. It must be in word or deeds. Our words produce good effects or bad effects. One of these proverbs, I've mentioned it before, that's a big lie. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but bad words cannot harm me. You'd better believe that bad words harm us more than sticks and stones. The book of Proverbs says there is that speaks like the piercings of a sword. Words cut deeper than the sword. So that proverb is, I've thrown it out of the window. No, we have to be careful. Our words can produce good or evil effects. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Our deeds, our actions likewise. We have to make sure that our actions are in line with the Shema that we read at the beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. God speaks about our deeds here. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then comes the famous Shema, verse 4. But already, verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it. We have to not only say we believe, but also show that we believe. In word or deed, we must do it all in the name of the Lord Yeshua. That is to say, he is our supreme Lord, and it is by his authorization, by his authority, or doing it with a view to honoring him and obeying him. That's what it means, our Lord. And giving thanks to God the Father through him. In word or in deed, there's not only to be thanksgiving, but as one writer put it, thanks living. Our lives should be an expression of gratitude. Did you have a glass of water this morning? Did you ever think that God said, when you obey me, I will bless your food and I will bless your water? Isn't clean water at a premium now? It is because of the disobedience of men. It is because of the ungodliness of men that even our water, our air, are polluted. But God says, when you obey me and do what I say, I will bless your food and your water. I'll bless your children. I'll bless your livestock. We can thank God that we can turn the tap on and still drink water without fear of, well, almost without fear of disease. Giving thanks. So we give thanks. In chapter 1, verse 12 of this letter, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In chapter 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. In chapter 3, verse 15, be thankful. And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Try thanksgiving, says the bumper sticker. It's a good piece of advice. Let us practice thankfulness. Let us practice being grateful. Who are the guests you have appreciated most that have stayed in your home? Aren't they the ones that have said, oh, thanks. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. They were grateful for anything and everything that you did for them. They didn't take anything for granted, nor should we with the Lord. Now, we have to give thanks to God the Father through him. Israel, when they offered their thanksgiving sacrifices, could never come by themselves in their own authority, in their own person. They always had to come via the one that God had appointed as their priest. In Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 15, God underlines the vital importance of the role of the priest. Leviticus 7, from verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes, as his offering be, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. Verse 14. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. They had to come via the priest. And today we do have a priest, a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, Yeshua, our Messiah. He is the one that has been designated to be our high priest. And that's why the Bible says we must, giving thanks to the Father through him, we offer our thanks to the Father through him who is our priest. We cannot come ourselves without him or apart from him. It must be through him. He must be the one through whom we can offer these and through whom they are accepted. Otherwise they would not be. Just by way of closing, let me read to you from George Herbert, famous poet from 1600s, I think. 1500s, 1600s. Yes, from 1593 to 1633. He was only 40 years old when he died. But he was a sublime poet, and he wrote a poem which has been made a hymn. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Not rudely as a beast to run into an action, but still to make thee prepossessed and give it his perfection. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold. For that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. What a hymn. And it expresses what we've been looking at today. Well, may the Lord bless his word. God willing, next week we come to relational admonitions. Husbands and wives, children and parents, servants and masters. But for now, we just close, and then perhaps there are some who would like to ask a question relating to the matter we've been studying.